all here today. You made it through the 21st without any problem. Just for fun, I turned on family radio yesterday and discovered they were playing music. So they had, in spite of the fact that they were expecting the end, they still were broadcasting. So kind of strange. I'm sure. So anyhow, I'm glad you made it through. I've been pondering this subject of the perseverance of the saints, and as I've been pondering the subject of the perseverance of the saints, I've been actually pondering the subject of God, because this is really the issue. Perseverance of the saints creates a wrong idea sometimes, because it indicates the saint doing something, and the saints, not that the saints don't do something, but it indicates sometimes the saints doing something apart from God's grace, and that is never the case. And so last night, when I'm here alone in the evening, I turn the TV off and I turn the computer on and get my e-sword up, and I start researching and doing some other things, and it's nice and quiet. And I got over into this thinking about the saint, the perseverance of the saint. Well, let me think about the saint. So what I'm going to give you this morning is kind of like a smorgasbord or something, where we're going to look at God's relationship to the saint. And in reality, you know, we're people who are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's always supposed to glorify Jesus Christ, yet I find that in Christians, they speak of God more frequently than they speak of Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's an issue, but so let me just go through this sort of a systematic step. Jim always starts off with a question. So I thought I would start with a question today. Ponder this. If you plant a kernel of corn in the ground, do you plant only a kernel of corn, or do you plant roots, stalk, leaves, ears, and more kernels? If you plant a kernel of corn in the ground, are you only planting a kernel, or are you planting all the rest of that stuff? But it's all in the kernel, isn't it? So if you plant a kernel of corn in the ground, what is your expectation? Your expectation is not to get a kernel of corn. Your expectation is to get 2 ears of corn off of that stalk that's going to grow. So when you put the kernel in the ground, you're actually planting everything, because it's all in the kernel. So Jesus said, except a kernel of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it dies, it comes up and you get this whole thing. Well, as I thought about that little thing, I'm thinking about God and his sovereignty in this subject called election or predestination or whatever term you want to use, dealing with saint. And at what point in history does God see only a kernel as opposed to seeing this whole life? So if I go back and go through this step by step, and this is a keep in mind that whenever you do something on a chronological basis, it doesn't mean that that's actually how the chronology was in the mind of the Lord, but it's just how I'm seeing it at this moment. So I thought, okay, let me go back to the first point, which you have to get to, and that is the saint is a created being. So the first thing is that you're created. Now, even though Hannah is a product of a process called procreation, she still has the word creation. And when God created Adam, he created all of the human race in Adam. So just like that little kernel, when you put it in the ground, everything is in the kernel, everything with regard to every other human being that was going to come along except Eve, went even away because God took her side and made Eve out of the side, but every other human being is in Adam. There are some who refer to Adam as a public person. He's a representative. Bob has had the opportunity to learn about representation because of this thing he's gone through. And he found out that because he pays union dues, he can never, ever make a decision. It is his union representative who makes the decision. And Bob cannot challenge that decision within the bounds of the labor union because he is paying that person to make that decision. And he's paying them, even though it's a forced situation, you have to pay the union due, you're still paying them. And so that representative, in his case, that representative went to the township trustees and struck a deal with the township trustees where they would remove the complaint from his record that the chief had filed against him because he won his case with the board in Cleveland. They would remove this, and so they would treat it as though it never happened. And so Bob went to the Labor Relations Board of the state of Ohio, and he said, well, wait a minute, these people are slandering me. They've defamed my character. They've done all this. You mean I can't do it? And they said, no, you pay this guy to be your representative, so whatever he decided, that's your decision. You have no voice. Well, whatever Adam decided, see, became the decision for every other human being that was going to live down through history. And so when I go back to creation, I say, Hannah is a product of creation, showing up much later in history. So that was my first, well, if I don't see him as created or her as created, then I do not see the sovereignty of God over them. So the saint is a created being. And then I thought, well, the saint is a reserved being. Not only is the saint created, but they are reserved by God. In John 10 and verse 16, Jesus said this. Now, he's talking to his people and to the Jews. He says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one. In other words, this hasn't happened yet. In fact, it's not even going to happen in his lifetime. The other sheep that are in the fold that are going to come in are going to come in throughout the rest of history up until whatever point Christ actually returns and we actually get on with the final judgments and so forth and move on into the eternal state get about. These sheep are going to be coming in, but he already had them. Other sheep I have. So these people we call the elect of God, these have been reserved by God. And they have been reserved out of all of the human race to be a part of his family. And so whenever they come along in history, it doesn't make any difference whether it's Garden of Eden or whether it's somewhere on down the line. Jesus said, look, I have these other sheep. So the saint is not only a created being, he is a reserved being. And I'm just giving one verse or two, maybe two verses as I go along here. But if you go and do the study, you can do the study on election and predestination and so forth. Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, you can go through all of those things and read them. But we have to understand that in God's scheme, in God's plan, in God's mind, if you would, when he was dealing with Adam, he was also dealing with me. But I don't show up for a few years, and when I come along, his plan is already there for me to come at the given time, and I am going to hear the call, and I'm going to come to Jesus Christ because that's what election is all about. So I thought the saint is, first of all, created and then reserved. And if they are reserved, they're not only reserved up to a point of coming to Christ, they're reserved for all of eternity. And that's why there is this concept of the preservation. that the saints are kept by the power of God, according to Peter, but they have been being kept by the power of God all along. There's never been any time that that was not true. So I don't care if Hannah is this big, and one of these days, Lord willing, Hannah is going to be this big, and she is still the same person with regard to this election and with regard to this reservation. She is still the same person. It doesn't change. So I thought about that, and I pondered that a little bit, and I said, well, now this person is created and they're reserved. Well, what else about the saint? They are justified. The saints have already been justified because they are justified through the merit of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says simply, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we have been justified, declared innocent of all sinful crime, whatever. We are actually declared to be in this state of innocence, even though in reality we are not. And again, this happened. This is because Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. The plan is already in motion long before we ever show up. Therefore, the result of the plan, just as the kernel of corn, when you put the kernel of corn in the ground, the result has been determined, but it's going to take time for that little kernel to become all the rest of that plant and reproduce those other ears. So it takes time for in the daily activity, but in the process of history, somewhere at some point, the final person who has been designated by the Lord to come into the kingdom is going to come into the kingdom. And at that appointed time, God can then move on. What's the point of continuing? Once you get them all into the kingdom and whatever point of growth he wants, he can then move on to the next thing. So justification is a reality. The saint is created. They are reserved. They are justified. I read this article. I only read part of it, so I saved it so that I can go back and reread it. I have a sneaky hunch that it's written by a Seventh-day Adventist because if you read Seventh-day Adventist material, it is always pretty really sound until you get to a certain point, and then they bring in this thing about the Sunday. And since early in this guy's outline, I see him mentioning Constantine about three times. In their mind, Constantine is the guy that desecrated the Sabbath and moved it over to Sunday instead of Saturday. And so I'm pretty sure it's that. But in the thing that he was writing, he was writing about the authority of the believer because of their justification. Because they have been called by God and placed into the body of Christ and justified, declared innocent, they are at the same time given this authority to function in the world under the authority of God as his agent, and there is no earthly authority greater than the authority of Christ. So there's no earthly authority greater than the authority of the saint within the bounds of God's, whatever God's calling upon that person is. So I said, all right, we're justified freely by the grace of God. They're created, they're reserved, they're justified. Well, obviously, they have to be called. There has to be a calling. Now, I thought of several scriptures, and one of them that I thought of, I decided not to use, but it's a scripture in 1 Corinthians where he said, no man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, you know, that's really an evidence. One of the evidences of the calling of God upon the life where they are now brought into the full relationship with Christ and established is that they really do understand his lordship. And they understand that it's not just a word. It is not only an authority, it is a territory. So the lordship is a territory, and it is all of the authority within that territory. And in the scripture, if we actually take the scripture, we take this little thing that says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness. We say, well, the lordship of Christ is the whole earth. So that he is of absolute authority in the whole earth, and this calling enables this sinful person to be so transformed that they actually can call Jesus Lord and not make it simply a, one brother said years ago, he said, some people say Lord, and all they're saying is sir. So when they're using the word, it is not an actual title. It is not a recognition of who Christ is. It's just like a what would you call that? You're being kind to the person in addressing them, so you call them sir. All right. Well, we are called by God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if I give you a little portion here of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and this is the story of Philip and the eunuch. And incidentally, I think it's necessary to make a point. I'll see if it's necessary. In the book of Acts and the 8th chapter, and beginning in the 29th verse, this eunuch is riding along reading the scriptures in his chariot. And in verse 29, it says, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So Philip is sent by the Holy Spirit to this particular person at this particular time. You and I are in much of the same situation. So, Betty, the Lord would send you to, here's a person who has a family member, I don't remember if he says grandson or whatever. Anyway, this little boy that has this particular problem, and this person comes to Betty and talks to Betty about the problem. Because God has sent Betty to be in the position where the person would have, because of her knowledge of Betty, would say, this is a person who I can talk to about prayer. All right? The identification upon Betty's life is that Betty is a member of the inner circle of the kingdom of God, and therefore she has special privilege. And part of that special privilege is that God's going to hear her prayer and answer her prayer. Now, as believers, you see, that happens to us. And so the Holy Spirit sends us. Sometimes he actually draws the people to us, but I still see it as ascending. Just like Philip. I don't even know what Philip was doing. When the Holy Spirit comes along and says, go over to the chariot. And in the chariot is this Ethiopian eunuch who is reading the scriptures. And it says, Philip ran to him and heard him read from the prophet Isaiah and said, ask this question, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, in effect, I don't know. I don't understand it. So this calling, we have the Holy Spirit who is the agent, you might say, who is actually working in the process, who comes over and now asks the question, hey, I see you're reading the Bible. Do you understand it? No, man. Unless somebody can come and guide me, I can't understand it. Well, Philip knows. That's why he's there. So Philip gets up in the chariot and he begins to explain the scripture to him so that he becomes illuminated. And the eunuch in verse 34, the eunuch says, I pray you, I have a question, of whom is the prophet speaking? Okay, I'm reading this, Isaiah chapter 53, he's reading. He said, I don't know who he's talking about. So now Philip explains to him about Jesus Christ. It says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. This is the calling of the saint is not only a calling to Christ in the sense of getting saved. The calling of the saint is the calling to Christ as a servant. So when the Lord calls you, that's why he has to give you the knowledge of the lordship. Because he calls you to the one who is Lord. It's said of Polycarp, when Polycarp was on trial in front of Caesar it was that was trying him, the requirement placed upon Polycarp was this: are you willing to say Caesar is Lord? And Polycarp responded, I can't. Jesus is Lord. Now, this was a key issue in his trial. And because he was unwilling to make the statement that Caesar is Lord, because he understood that Christ is Lord, he ended up dying because he could not say Caesar is Lord. So the calling of the saint is not just a calling we think of calling where you're called to get saved. Well, it's like the kernel. Everything is in that. So when you are brought to Jesus Christ, you are brought to Jesus Christ as a servant of Jesus Christ. Philip was brought as a servant, and so he goes to this guy and explains the gospel to him. And the guy says, after the explanation, the serpent says, there's a lot of water here. What hinders me from being baptized? It's obvious that Philip must have talked about being baptized, because Christ said, go and make disciples and baptize them. So he must have covered that. And the disciple says, well, what hinders me? And this is Philip's response. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So when you go back, he's reading the scripture. The Holy Spirit is in the process of drawing him. He brings him to the point that he now brings an assistant who can explain the scripture. The explanation is given, and the eunuch ends up as a believer. Now, it says he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down in the water, and the eunuch was baptized. And when they were to come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. That doesn't mean, incidentally, that when they come up, somehow or other, Philip just simply disappeared. He just vanished. The fact that the Holy Spirit caught him away just means that Philip left. And the fact that he saw him no more just means that in the days that went on after that, there never was again a communication between the eunuch and Philip. It doesn't mean, as has been preached so many times, that this, as Philip came up out of the water, that there was this miraculous translation where Philip's body was transported. Anyhow, so now we have this saint is justified, is created, reserved, justified, called. And now, after you're called, this is a process of it. You can't separate these out. You have to be enlightened. You have to be enlightened. Jeremy called me the other night, and he said, there's a guy here I'm working with. And this guy keeps asking me this question, and what do I tell him? He wants to know, he's asking about the rapture, and I can't even remember what the question, the question was, if the rapture happens and we're in this great tribulation, can I still get saved in the tribulation? I said, Jeremy, first of all, it sounds to me like you got a guy that's asking you a question just to make an argument. Because if you have given him an answer and he keeps coming back with the same, I mean, he's not accepting what you're telling him. So I said, you tell him this. If the Holy Spirit convinces him of his sin and he comes to a true confession of faith in Jesus Christ, he will be saved. It does not make any difference when the time is. So you go back and tell him, because I didn't want to get into it with Jeremy about the rapture. So I just told him that, and he said, so Jeremy didn't quite hear me. So I had to went over it again, and I said, just tell him this. If God the Holy Spirit convinces him of his sin, and he confesses his sin and confesses Jesus Christ as Savior, then it don't matter what period of history you're in. So I said, if the guy is saying, look, I don't really want to accept Christ now, but I'm hoping that if a tribulation comes, I can accept Christ then to escape the tribulation. See, he's working purely out of a fleshy mentality, and there's nothing you can do for him. So Jeremy was going to go back and talk to him. So the enlightenment has to occur. Now, how are you enlightened? Well, of course the Holy Spirit, but I thought one of the things that needs to happen here is there needs to be what is called doctrinal teaching. All right? That's why you have the confession of faith. That's why you have the catechism and so forth. So there has to be doctrinal teaching. All right? Some guys are masters at giving sermons without ever getting into doctrine. But there has to be doctrinal teaching. Matthew 7, 28 and 29, Christ is going around teaching, and it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, what is the reason for that? If you are a teacher, by whatever language you want to call it, you're a preacher, you're an evangelist, if you're a teacher, what is it that you do in your teaching? You do not teach your doctrine. Jesus said in John 7, 16 and 17, they are astonished at his doctrine, and Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man will do his will, he'll know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Realistically, if you take the 5 points, all right, if you take the 5 points, TULIP, if you take that, and you begin to teach people the 5 points, all right, the people can come back to you and say, "What is this doctrine?" You have to be able to say to them, "Look, I'm not telling you my doctrine. I'm telling you God's doctrine. I'm not telling you something. I realize this came out of a meeting many, many years ago that these 5 points were put down as a result of a challenge to sign. I realize that. But there was great searching of the scriptures, and in the establishment of these points, here is the scriptural evidence. It is the teaching of not our doctrine, it's the teaching of God's doctrine." So enlightenment has to be through doctrinal teaching. And doctrine, I don't know how many different things. I've had guys say to me, "You know, doctrine, I don't want any of this doctrine, don't give me doctrine. You guys, it's all about doctrine." I said, "What you're telling me is your doctrine. Your doctrine says there's no doctrine." So if you're telling me that I'm not supposed to tell you God created, I'm not supposed to tell you man fell, I'm not supposed to tell you Christ died for sin, I'm not supposed to tell you you can only come by faith to Jesus Christ, I'm not supposed to tell you about any of that element, then there is no doctrine. But Christ was all about teaching, not his teaching, but the Father's teaching. And when we are placed into that position, I don't care if it's in a casual conversation. You're sitting down having a conversation, and the Holy Spirit all of a sudden opens the door, and you're going to give a teaching. Whose teaching are you going to give? Hopefully, you're going to give God's teaching. So the enlightenment comes by the Holy Spirit through this doctrinal teaching, which of course is taking the scripture and expounding on the scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says this, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." Now, look, I can tell by the number of people who come to Sunday school, I can tell by the number of people who come to Wednesday night, I can tell by the number of people who come to church, how many people actually want to be taught doctrine? Now, it is easy. Remember what Paul said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, the ones who will not endure sound doctrine are the ones who are not called, or the ones who are certainly sheep gone astray, or whatever's going on there. There's something in the spirit that they don't understand the lordship of Christ, because if they understood the lordship of Christ, they would understand the essential necessity of his doctrine, and they would be wanting to come to receive that because they want to be enlightened in the Lord, and they want to be true ministers when they then take it to somebody else. So as we see people disappearing from making themselves subject to the teacher, I almost guarantee you, if you go behind their forehead, you're going to find that they live in the idea of their own thinking. They're going to live in their own way, all right? So the enlightenment comes from doctrinal teaching, and of course the Holy Spirit being the minister of that through the minister. So the saint is created, reserved, justified, called, enlightened. And then this next one is another one. It's like the kernel of corn, you know. They are sanctified. The saint is sanctified. Scripture says sanctified and meet for the master's use. But they are, well, let's think about the way you're sanctified. First of all, you were sanctified. Now, what does sanctified mean? Sanctified simply means you're set apart. That when the time came for the Passover, they had to go down to their animals and they had to set one apart. So the one they took out, which they did on the 10th day of Abib, they had to take this lamb out, and they moved it from the flock over to a holding area, because that was the one they were going to kill as a Passover lamb, so it had to be separated. Well, if I go back again, go back to what we call eternity past, when we go back to before the creation, you were already set apart. This reservation, you were set apart in a state of reservation. Where in history, look, God creates, all this stuff happens. Where is Moses at that time? Moses isn't coming along for a while, but when Moses came along, he came along at the appointed time. You came along at the appointed time, whatever your time was. When Betty was a 16-year-old girl, or thereabouts, she used to cry all the time. And we'd have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night and so forth, and Betty would just cry and cry. And one day, and there was another girl, which I don't remember exactly who it was, but there was another one or two who were laughing all the time. And one night we were standing outside of the church afterwards, and Betty had this really long look on her face, and she couldn't understand why she wasn't laughing like these other girls. And I said to her, Betty, God's doing a much deeper work in you than he's doing in it, which was proven over time. Not that those girls fell away, but they never, ever, ever became as serious about the Lord in all things as Betty became. Well, in your appointed time, all right, you had been set apart. And you're set apart for God's purpose to do whatever you're going to do at a certain period of history, whatever that might be. But it happened way back. So the first point of sanctification is, of course, election. So you say, well, we're sanctified. God elected you. Or again, if you want to say predestinated you. In 1 Peter 1 and 2, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it doesn't mean that God's foreknowledge saw that these people were going to accept Christ, therefore he included them. It was the foreknowledge of God that appointed them. So God in his knowledge said, I've got these people up around 67 AD or whatever. I've got these people that I'm going to bring into the picture at that time. They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. There used to be a saying, they would say, he was a man for this time. God brought him for this time. Well, okay, that's true of every saint. Well, I never knew exactly what that meant, but that's what they would say. Oh, well, that's true. Why? Because I wasn't born before this time. And I'm coming after this time. I'm at this time, all right? So the election, you were sanctified by election, set apart by God by election, all right? Secondly, he sanctifies by purification, all right? He has got to do something, and this is probably the area where we tend to think more of sanctification than anything else, but he has to purify. First of all, if he's going to purify us, what does he have to do? He has to show us our sin. Paul said, I had not known sin except the law said. Well, there's a whole lot of people that the law ain't talking to. There's a whole lot of people that the law says, it still says it. They don't hear it. So who is it? It is these folks up here that God elected that he shows the law to. And then those people say, like Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips. So they see themselves. I don't know if you've ever actually sat down and gone back and reviewed your life. You go back to when you were a child and see attitudes you had and maybe things you did or whatever. And you go back through and to see this kind of like this collection of behaviors that have been in your life all the way back from when you were a child. And as you go through it, you're saying to the Lord, you know what? I really was lousy. You know, I was, you know, and maybe it might not even have been what I call great moral failure. It might be little things, but or you know, where you conned somebody, you faked them out. You were actually guilty, but you convinced them that you were innocent by having the right look on your face or whatever. And you go back and you say, you know, Lord, I really, man, as I go back and review my life, I have really not been a very good person. Well, that's this revelation of the law. And as God is showing you the law, you're saying, oh wait a minute. What did you say about loving you with my heart, soul, mind? Oh, okay. All right. You know, I didn't do that. So that has to happen. Purification has to come about because of the revelation of sin. Secondly, if it's revealed, you have to confess it. One of the wonderful things that Billy Graham accomplished was that Billy Graham was able to get people to the altar to be saved without ever confessing sin. Because he would give them a pattern prayer in which they made a general statement, maybe, about sin. I don't even know if they did that all the time. But they never actually confessed their sin. See? Well, what did you do? Well, and now they start getting, because as the Holy Spirit begins to purify you, as he wants to empty out, he wants to get it out, and the process is confession and repentance and so forth, and so he starts bringing things to your mind. Well, those things you see as a violation of the law. Maybe it's the Ten Commandments, maybe it's something of Christ's teaching in the New Testament, and something you begin to see that. And you might say, you might look at that and say, boy, Romans 3:23 is right. All have sinned and come short. I've come short here. So that becomes a part of it. So the revelation of sin brings about the confession of sin. Peter, remember the first time Jesus caused their fish, they weren't having any success fishing. And Jesus comes along and he tells them to cast their net in again. And they cast it in and get a whole lot of fish. And when Peter sees it, Peter says, depart from me, I am a sinful man. Now, he had to learn more later on, but at least that was the point. So, if purification is revelation of sin, and it is confession of sin, it is then also a resistance to sin. Think of Joseph. Was it you that mentioned Joseph a couple weeks ago? Joseph is in Potiphar's house. Joseph runs the place. And Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph. And so she starts doing everything she can because she wants Joseph to go to bed with her. And Joseph resists and resists and resists. And he says, look, my master has made me the boss of the house. You think I'm going to betray him? I can't do this, man. I've got great trust put upon me. So he resists, and of course, Joseph ended up in jail because of his resistance, because she told a lie. And that woman was going to have her way, but the lie she told was in the providence of God, because that got Joseph into jail, where he had the opportunity to interpret a couple guys' dreams, where that gave him the opportunity to be called to the attention of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had a dream, and Pharaoh then elevates him to second in the land. So the providence of God was working. So there's resistance to sin, and finally there's triumph over sin. So in Romans 6:14, he said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, not absolute total triumph, because man always has a sin nature in him, and it is possible for man at any point to violate the law of God, although I think the longer you're in Christ, those violations don't get so severe. They're lesser things that occur, which you immediately recognize and deal with. So by purification, so you're sanctified by election, you're sanctified by purification, and you're sanctified by communion. All right? First of all, communion with the Father and the Son. Jesus, in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus says this, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we'll come unto him and make our abode with him." There is a communion between the saint and the Father, between the saint and the Lord Jesus the Christ. There's a communion that goes on because there's an interest in having a communion. Why do I want to spend time in prayer? It ain't always just because somebody has a need. You know, sometimes it's just this communication where you and the Father are having a conversation. Maybe you're having a conversation about yourself. Maybe you're having a conversation about him, how great he is, maybe whatever. But you live in communion with God the Father. And then, of course, you live in communion with each other. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God." And he says, do you understand that each of your brothers and sisters, I don't care how they think, each of your brothers and sisters has been saved by grace through faith. They are elected by God. They were put into the family of God. Everything that is true of me is true of them. All right, I said to the guys at the nursing home, one of the things I've been trying to get across at the nursing home, because these people, I don't know if how much you know about that, but these people are basically nothings. They are people in this building who have nothing to contribute. They have nothing to do. They are nothings. And I have been trying to say to them, you know, look, I'm no better than you are. You and I are all people. And the issue between all of us is the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ, who then, as he takes us, he gives us this love for one another. And I said, we need to have a love. And we sang that song the other day, "I am loved, I am loved, I can risk loving you." Because these people don't know, in most cases, that anybody cares about them anymore because of the lifestyle they live. We're just this lump. We go into our room. And everybody comes along. If we need this, we have no responsibility. Well, communion with other saints. And lastly, we are sanctified by exposure. You can't hide the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ because God won't let you hide it. Peter tried to hide it, and it cost him. And when Jesus gives that little comment in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount concerning who you are, he says this. He says, "You are the light of the world." All right, verse 14 of Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." But then right after that he said, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." It can. You cannot, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot hide it. God won't allow you to hide it. You don't want to start with, but he won't allow you. And so he's going to put you in circumstances where the people do see you as light of the world. They might not call you that, but that's what they see. So just like that, and how many different people, Betty's come in here how many times and said, this one needs prayer, this one needs prayer, this one needs prayer, this one needs prayer. Apparently somebody's communicating to her. How many times has Carol come in? This one, same thing. Hey, we need to pray. Somebody's communicating. Why? Because God's got you stuck out there in the open. Part of the sanctification is this exposure. We cannot hide who we are. All right? So, and since we have no interest in hiding who we are, that sometimes causes a little bit of distress because we're going to speak the truth. We're going to give doctrinal teaching to people, and therefore there might be a negative response. That's what Christ got, and that's what we should expect to get. So as I ponder this, so if I think about the preservation of the saint or the perseverance of the saint, said, well, look what all God has done. It's no wonder. I mean, everything about us has been done by the Lord. And this is not something that's done for a week and a half. So in the story of the sower, he said some of this seed fell on this, there wasn't even any soil and the birds ate it up, it's on rock. Some of it fell in this real shallow ground and it sprung up, but it died out real quick when the heat came up. Next fell among the thorns and the cares of life. But the last one fell on good ground. Well, all those first three, there was no reality. There's no truth. There was no genuine conversion. But on that fourth one, there was. And what happened? It bore fruit. Why? That's what you're supposed to do. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you that you should go and bear fruit, said Christ. All right? So this is the saint, created, reserved, justified, called, enlightened, sanctified through election, purification, communion, and exposure. That's the wonder of the Lord. So if you wonder why sometimes, you say, man, I don't understand why this is all, because God won't let you hide. Thank the Lord.